Gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Listen carefully to God's word as we hear a part of what Jesus Christ endured for our sins, for you and for me. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." And then he threw the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that man, that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we come before you today hearing these words that are difficult to hear. They are the testimonies of your word, and they are our delight, but also fill us with great sorrow. Father, teach us again as we hear and as we ponder and meditate on these words, the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us and what it was necessary for him to do. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll be quite honest with you. It's hard to know exactly where to start with a scripture text like this. These two chapters, now that we close Matthew's gospel with, chapter 27 and chapter 28, are really the center of our whole faith. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the gospel as the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel itself. It is the good news itself. When these events took place, the world, the Bible tells us, was completely changed. You have everything that happened before, the old world, the old creation, whatever you want to call it. And you have everything that has happened since, a new creation, a new world. In fact, the world has completely changed with these events. The interesting thing is that at the time this was happening, only one man actually knew what was going on, and that was Jesus himself. Only Jesus really understood. There's a lot of different directions we could come at this passage today, and I want to come at it, I think, by looking at those other people who were involved here. Judas, Pilate, Barabbas, the crowd. What did they understand? What was their thoughts about Jesus? None of them stood with him, of course. Jesus stood by himself. And all of them, in fact, all humanity in some way, are against Jesus. They stand against him. Here, I think, in this scene of Jesus' trial, we see the human race exposed for what it really is. What we have become in Adam. What is our natural state? What do we see here? We see injustice. We see cowardice. We see cruelty and stupidity. And we see hatred. And here at the trial of Jesus, we don't see the worst of humanity. We see the best of humanity. We see what perhaps is the best that the human race could produce. The most advanced judicial system, at least in the pagan world. The Roman system, the envy of the world. Many good things about that system. We see the best in terms of religious system and religious law in the Jews, those who adhered to the law of Moses, the law of God. We even see a student, a disciple, a follower of Jesus himself, one who had every privilege, every blessing. And this is what they do. This is the best of humanity. And they're all against Christ. Why did Jesus have to die? Because of what we are. Because of what humanity is. And just as we see here what the human race really is, I think only then do we understand the necessity of the Son of God's dying. It was necessary. It is the only thing that could bring life and salvation to us. Let's look at Judas first. Judas, who betrayed his Lord and Master for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Not that much money. But Judas loved money, and he was content to take it. But now, after the condemnation of Jesus, he comes back, and he's filled with remorse. That's what verse 3 says. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Here's an amazing thing. Judas comes back not only with guilt feelings, but also expressing his knowledge that he has sinned, that he has done wrong. He admits his guilt, and not only that, he admits Jesus' innocence. There in verse 3. He's filled with regret. He's condemned and betrayed a man who was not deserving of any of this. And he brings the money back to the priests. And how do they respond? Verse 4 again, they say, "What is that to us? You see to it. It's not our problem." It's an amazing thing, really, here too. These are the pastors and the shepherds of Israel. These are those who are charged with the care of the souls of the people of God. And yet here's a man who is in sorrow, who is in remorse, who is feeling the weight of his sin and his guilt upon him, and they care nothing about him. They willfully forget even that they were partners with him in the betrayal of Jesus. They excuse their own guilt. He has become their scapegoat here. But how can Judas deal with this guilt that's now on him? What can he do? How can he get rid of it? In verse 5, we see he takes the bag of money. He wants nothing to do with it. This money that he loves so much, and he throws it into the temple. Heaves it into the sanctuary and runs away. This is blood money. And he wants now nothing to do with it. Maybe he thinks by throwing this money away, he can somehow now deal with his regret and his sorrow. But actually we read that he goes out and he hangs himself. He kills himself. The blood money goes into the temple. And actually it's kind of an interesting thing here. This unclean money, this price of our Savior, even goes in and defiles the temple. The temple, which is already defiled, which is going to be destroyed within a generation, shows the corruption of the temple. What is Judas doing here? Yes, he's feeling his guilt. He's admitting his sin. But is he really dealing with his sin in the proper way? Not at all. In fact, what we see here is that Judas is trying to evade his responsibility. He's trying to take everything back that he did. So he goes to the priest and says, I never wanted any part of this. This was wrong. They say, too bad. He gets rid of the money, but that doesn't help either. And he ends up taking his own life. What do the priests do with this money? Verse 6, they don't want it either. Now they have to deal with it because he's thrown it into the temple. So they have to pick it up, but they don't want to put it in the treasury because they have to admit it is the price of blood. It's unclean. So what do? They take the money and they go and they buy, interestingly enough, a field. An unclean field. A field where there are dead bodies, a burial ground. And it's called the field of blood. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're reminded by the gospel writer that all these things are happening according to plan, according to God's plan. He says all this was done to fulfill what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And then he gives us a quote there that is actually sort of a combination of Jeremiah and Zechariah, that they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Prophesied, fulfilled, accomplished. The blood guilt, however, is not dealt with. The blood guilt is not dealt with. It's still on Judas. It's still on the priests. It's still on the temple. And now it's in this field, the field of blood, the unclean field. It's like Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's play. After she has participated in a murder, she has delusions. She tries to wash the blood off her hands. And she keeps seeing the blood. It won't come off. That's what we have here. Blood that cannot be gotten rid of. Guilt that cannot be thrown away. And it ends with Judas at the end of a rope and his despair. This is often where guilt leads. Giving up. Giving up. The despair of regret and of sorrow that ends with self-destruction, even sometimes. There was a CNN poll that was taken just not that long ago, a month or two ago. How accurate this poll is, I have no idea. But it's not really the results of the poll that is the most interesting thing. It's the poll itself. It's the question, I think, that's more interesting than the results. The pollster's question had to do with suicide. And specifically with the suicide of young people in the United States who were homosexuals. And there's been several highly publicized cases of this in recent months. In September, there was a case that's still being talked about, a student at Rutgers University in New Jersey who killed himself. The question was this, again, in the context of these events that are happening, that are in the news, the question was, Do churches contribute to the suicide of homosexual youth? Do churches contribute? And the majority, I don't honestly remember the percentage, but the majority of those polled said, yes. Yes. Churches are at fault. Churches have some responsibility in this. Churches are making people feel guilty when they preach their ethics. They're making people feel guilty about their actions, even about their desires. They're driving people to despair. Now, this is kind of ironic because I followed some of these stories. And in none of the stories where this young person tragically commits suicide, did I ever read about a church? Or did I ever read that these kids committed suicide because some Christian told them, you know, they were going to hell or something because they were homosexual? No, never. It was always, especially this case of the young man at Rutgers, it became public. His roommates found out about it. They put it out on the internet, and he was ashamed. And he drove up to New York City, and he jumped off the George Washington Bridge. It was shame. It was humiliation. It became public. Polls like this really, really are meaningless. We live in a almost completely relativistic society. And a society like that cannot understand anything about the human heart, much less what is just and what is right. A society like that cannot understand how guilt actually affects people. It does. Now, the Bible says a sin like homosexuality is wrong. We're told to flee from it. We're told to turn from it, yes. But I don't think anybody did that, at least not that it was reported in these events. This was a matter of the conscience. This was a matter of guilt. These people were driven over the edge when their behavior was found out, when their actions became revealed. And so what it reveals actually is the sorrow and the deep distress and the shame that come from within when people indulge in sin. We cannot be indifferent to sin. Our society, our relativistic society, may tell us there is no such thing as sin. There are no absolute ethical values at all. The human heart knows differently. The human heart knows differently. God has created us so that even unbelievers, like Paul says in Romans 2:15, have the work of the law written on their hearts. It's there. And so sin that is not confessed, sin that is not dealt with, produces guilt, regret, shame, sorrow, and even depression, despair. Paul talks about this, and this is sort of a detour, but I think it's important to think about. Paul talks about this kind of sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 8. I'm going to read verse 8 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul, of course, is addressing the Corinthians, who, in his first letter, he did tell them about the ways that they were sinning, the ways that they were disobeying God's word. But, you know, some of it was gross disobedience. And so he refers to that first letter. He says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, my first letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. What he's saying there is that when he first wrote the letter, he regretted it because he knew how it was going to make them feel. It was going to encourage them to be sorrowful, but he didn't regret it later when he saw what it produced, what the effect of his letter had upon them and how God used it. And that's what he says. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. You see, their sorrow was just temporary. It was just for a time. It was necessary, but not permanent. And so he says, I rejoice now, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul wrote a sharp, confrontational, convincing letter to the Corinthians, and at first he said maybe it was too much. But he reflected on it, and he saw how God used it in their lives, that it did move them to sorrow. It did move them to regret, as he says. But it also moved them to repentance. And then joy. And then peace. And then restored fellowship. It was only for a while. It was only temporary. And that's the sort of godly sorrow that he talks about. A godly sorrow leading to metanoia, leading to repentance, leading to a change. That word means a change of mind, a turnaround. Sorrow met with faith leads to repentance. And that's what these Corinthians did. And it brought them into joy and peace and restored fellowship with Paul and with their Lord. There's also another kind of sorrow, he says, verse 10. He says there's a worldly kind of sorrow. It's still sorrow. It's still regret. And sorrow is necessary for true repentance. You have to have sorrow. You have to have conviction that you've done something terribly wrong. But sorrow itself is not enough. There's more that is required. Worldly sorrow is sorrow and regret that simply leads to despair. It simply leads to a sorrow that, well, maybe you can forget it after a while. You can get over it. Or maybe it will take you deeper and deeper and deeper. But it's a sorrow that does not lead to Christ. It does not lead to any way of dealing with our sin. It doesn't get the blood off of us. Many of us, all of us, have experienced the sorrow of regret. We all have. I wish I could take that back. I wish I had not done that. I am so sorry that I said that. I can't believe I said that. The slander or the gossip or the deceit, or maybe you were just plain cruel in your anger. Maybe you think I've destroyed my Christian witness. You know, the very person I was trying to be a witness to, I blew it right in front of them. They will never take me seriously. They will never listen to me. I lost it in front of my kids. I'm a horrible parent. I'm an awful mother, a terrible father. There's regret. All of us have experienced it. Sin leads to regret. Why? Because, well, the Word of God does convict us. But God has also given us a conscience, the work of God on our hearts. That leads to regret too. We're made in His image. Unrighteousness, unholiness affects us. It affects us deeply. There's two ways you can go, right? That's what the Word of God says. There's two ways you can go. The reason I bring this up is because we're talking about Judas. But remember what is right before this, what we talked about last week. Peter. See, Peter and Judas are being compared. They're being set before us, right next to one another. There's two ways you can go. There's the way of unbelief. And what is the way of unbelief? You sin and you give up. You're full of sorrow and regret, but I've blown it. There's nothing I can do. I might as well just live for the devil. I might as well just do whatever I want to do. I might as well just give myself totally over to sin. It's just another form of despair. It's the way of unbelief. It's the way of worldly sorrow. Or there is the way of faith and repentance. As Paul says, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Salvation. The forgiveness that comes from faith, from coming to Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that, Paul says, is not to be regretted. You will not regret that decision if that is what you do. There may be humiliation. There may be shame. There may be embarrassment. There may be public issues that you have to deal with. So be it. So be it. God can teach you from those things as well. What really, after all, was the difference between Peter and Judas? Both disciples, right? If you think about it, their sins were almost exactly the same. Almost exactly the same. They both denied the Lord. Judas did it for money. Peter did it out of selfishness, self-preservation, saving his own skin. But essentially, it's the same thing. It's the same sin. Both left him, both denied him, both betrayed him. Both experienced deep sorrow. Remember, Peter went out when the cock crowed and he wept bitterly. Judas now comes and he's in the bitterness of sorrow. He wants to undo this. He is filled with regret. But Peter was saved and Judas is lost. One repented, one did not. It's as simple as that. There's two ways that sorrow can take you, that regret can take you. Here's a question. Could Judas have been saved? We may think, no, what he did was too bad. It was too wicked. He could not have been saved. But Peter was saved. Peter was guilty of the same sin as Judas. If Judas had come, not to the priests, but to Jesus, as Peter did, he could have been saved. Absolutely, he could have been. But he did not. He was consumed with his own guilt, consumed with himself. He couldn't face, wouldn't face Jesus, and he wouldn't face anyone else. If Jesus could save Peter, he could forgive you. He can deal with your shame. He can deal with your regret, and so can you. When you're in the darkness of despair, as some of us find ourselves at times in our lives, the Word of God can be a great comfort for us. When we think we've really blown it, when we've ruined our whole life, when there's nothing left, you can never face whoever it is, fill in the blank. You can never face them again. The Bible says that's just not true. It's just not true. A great psalm, maybe one that came to Peter's mind, I don't know, maybe one that came to his mind, but one that definitely describes his situation is Psalm 107. And it talks about the darkness of sorrow and depression and despair. In Psalm 107, verse 10, it says this, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God, they despise the counsel of the Most High." You see, they're in darkness. They're in despair because their sin did this. Well, they did it through their sin. But their actions, they are completely at fault. They rebelled against the Word of God. They despised the counsel of the Most High. You can't get worse than that. And then the psalm goes on. "Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their chains in pieces." How do you get out of darkness? You've fallen down. You're filled with labor. You're helpless. You're chained. You've come completely to the end of yourself and your own ability to cope. What does the psalmist do? He does the only thing he can do. He just cries out. He just cries out for deliverance, and the Lord saves him. And the Lord brings him out and brings him again into joy. The sorrow is but for a moment. The psalm goes on, and sometimes people in the midst of despair and depression are there because they're sick. They're not well. They're not healthy. And people have asked me many times, am I sick because I've sinned? Am I sick because God is angry with me? God is judging me. Is that why? Sometimes God does chasten people in that way. But Scripture does tell us that. But usually what I tell people is, I don't know, and it really doesn't matter. I don't know, but it doesn't matter. Because the psalm goes on and says this, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Again, it's talking about people who have sinned. They've been foolish. They've been stupid. And God has afflicted them. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Their sickness is really bad. But what did they do? They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word out and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Whether it's your sin or not, cry out. Cry out, and the Lord will deliver you. He will hear you. If you're sick, he will heal you. He'll bring you back from the gates of death. This is how the Bible tells us to deal with sorrow and regret and despair. I'm not saying everybody who commits suicide is like Judas. I'm not saying that at all. But why did Judas do it? It's because he wouldn't repent. He wouldn't cry out. He wouldn't call on God to deliver him. And he saw very clearly that apart from that, there was no hope for him. No help for him. And that's the way he chose. Again, all according to God's will. All according to his plan. Jesus is the only way that our guilt can be taken away. And we see how that is possible as he goes to the cross. Jesus then stands before Pilate, the Roman governor. In verse 11, it says that Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." What kind of an answer is that? It is as you say. Literally in Greek, it's just two words. You say. You say. How could you take that? You could take it on the one hand. Some people say, when they hear a statement, they say, "Well, you said that." That can be a term of negativity. I'm not saying that, but you're saying that. Or sometimes the very same words can mean agreement, right? Someone makes a statement, you say, "Well, you said it." Why such an ambiguous answer here? Jesus is being asked if he's the king of the Jews. Why is this? Well, I think maybe there's a few reasons. First of all, I don't think there's any way that in this situation, Pilate is going to he's going to properly understand a yes answer. Yes, of course, Jesus is the king of the Jews. But when Pilate hears the word king, what does he think of? Jesus is not a king in that sense. Pilate thinks of someone with an army, a political leader, or someone who's going to be starting a revolution. And Jesus doesn't do any of those things. He's above all those things. That's why he doesn't do them. In John chapter 18, there's actually more of an exchange between Jesus and Pilate. And it goes like this. This is John 18:33. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And Pilate says, very cynically, "What is truth?" He's a king, but like no other king Pilate could be even familiar with at all. A king who actually doesn't have a kingdom here. He doesn't have a palace, a capital city, he doesn't have an army, but he's a king who comes to tell the truth. Not a common characteristic among kings, by the way. A king who comes to tell the truth. What is truth? This is all gobbledygook to Pilate. A king who dies for his people. This is a king that Pilate cannot understand. He cannot conceive of him. Now, one thing we need to understand about Pilate, historically, we learn much about him, actually, from others who lived during this time, that Pilate was not timid or shy or afraid to use force, even at the slightest provocation. He had quite a track record, too. Anyone who claimed, and by the way, he was governor for about 10 years of Judea, and anybody during that time who claimed at all to usurp the authority of Rome or defy that authority, in Pilate's opinion, would have the sword come down on him quickly. Anyone who tried to establish any kind of rival claim to Rome. A first century historian who was not a Christian, he said this about Pilate. Pilate was inflexible. He was stubborn. He was of a cruel disposition. He executed troublemakers on the spot without a trial. And he refers to Pilate's venality, his violence, his thefts, his assaults, his abusive behavior, his endless executions, and endless savage ferocity. And yet here he hesitates. Why? There's something different about Jesus. And he knows it. He senses it somehow. And he doesn't know what to do. This is not some guy out there, you know, passing out leaflets trying to start a revolution. That's what he's used to dealing with. Somebody who wants to take over the government. Somebody who wants to kill all the Romans. He doesn't seem like a real king. And he doesn't seem guilty either. What is actually going on with Pilate? As he stands before Jesus, or Jesus stands before him, Pilate wants to evade. In a different way, but similar to Judas. Judas evaded Jesus, and he went the way of sorrow and death. Pilate also wants to evade Jesus. And then we have the little story here about Mrs. Pilate, right? In verse 19, her real name was actually Claudia. But she comes, or she sends a message to him saying this, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So, Pilate's wife sends this message. What does this message mean? Does she want her husband to acquit Jesus? The Eastern Orthodox Church has actually made Claudia a saint. Because supposedly she tried to save Jesus. But that is not what her words mean. Her words mean to Pilate, it doesn't mean don't acquit. It means don't take a position. Have nothing to do with him. Don't find him innocent. Don't find him guilty. Avoid the issue. Because this guy is trouble. He's just, but there's something different, dangerous about him. Do everything you can to remain noncommittal. And we see that's exactly what he does. He follows her advice to the T. In verse 24, it says, "When he saw that he could not prevail, but rather that the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" Did that make him innocent? He washed his hands. "I'm innocent. I'm not involved. His blood doesn't stick to me." Just like Judas. "I'm getting rid of this money. Blood is not on me. I'm guiltless." No, he's guilty. As all men are. As we all are. He can't escape his guilt by refusing to take responsibility, which is what he tries to do. And then we have this other man, a man who doesn't say anything, a man who doesn't do anything. He's just talked about, and that's Barabbas. Barabbas. Barabbas is just sort of caught up in all of this. In verse 16, we read about this man who Matthew calls a notorious prisoner. A notorious prisoner. The other gospel writers indicate that he was guilty of rebellion. Probably not any kind of organized rebellion. He was just a rebellious person. And he was guilty of murder. And John says that he was a robber and a brigand. In short, he was a scumbag. He was just a scummy, wicked guy. And he's sitting there rotting in prison, eventually going to be hanging on a cross. And you see, this is part of Pilate's ploy to not have anything to do with Jesus. It's the custom at the feast, it says, to release a prisoner. And so this would be a prisoner who's popular among the people. You know, somebody who's kind of a hero. But he chooses the scummiest, most wicked person that everybody hates. Everyone would love to see him on a cross. Nobody wants to see this guy walking the streets. And he picks him. And he says, Barabbas or Jesus? And Pilate is pretty smart. If he's thinking about just kind of diffusing this whole situation, it's a smart move. Because they're never going to pick Barabbas. And Jesus will go free. And he won't have to have ruled on him. The whole thing will be dropped. But the people pick Barabbas. This wicked, horrible guy. And that has to throw Pilate off. That has to throw him off. But he has to do it. And so he releases Barabbas. And you can almost see them leading this guy out, you know, his eyes kind of blinking in the sunlight from being in this dark dungeon, and he's filthy, and he's looking kind of clueless, and he doesn't know what's happening. He thinks he's going to die. But they take his chains off, and he just walks into the crowd. That's Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? He's all of us. The name Barabbas means son of father. The son of father. That's what we are. The son of Adam, the son of man. We're all offspring of a father. He's kind of like the human race, isn't he? He's sitting in a cell with a death sentence. A death he deserves. He can't do anything. He can't help himself. He can't escape. And yet through no action, no word of his own, he has a jubilee. He's released. He gets life. And his place on the cross is taken by Jesus. We're all Barabbas. There was one group of people that was eager to take responsibility for Jesus, and that's the multitude. Apparently, at some point, this large crowd has gathered in Pilate's place of judgment, the Praetorium. What do we see about this multitude? Well, first of all, they're stupid, like most mobs are, and they're easily manipulated, as we see the chief priests doing. You know, Pilate says, well, I'll release Barabbas to you. And people aren't too sure about that. But it says the chief priests persuade the people to take Barabbas so that Christ can be destroyed. And they pretty soon they're yelling for this. They're easily manipulated. They're not bright. They're cruel. They're content that an innocent man be condemned. And they completely reject their God. These are Jews. This is the covenant people, the people of God, Israel. And they say, his blood be on us and on our children. And they also say, according to other gospels, we have no king but Caesar. Whatever happened to Yahweh being king? You see, in rejecting Jesus, they reject Yahweh. They reject their God. And that is the way that it has to be, isn't it? In John 15, 24, Jesus said of his miracles, he said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and the Father. If you love Jesus, you love the Father. You love his Father. If you hate him, if you want him to die, you want the Father to die too. You hate him just as much. And that's what we see here. The multitude has gone insane. They've gone crazy. They want to destroy God. The covenant people are content to receive pagan rule. No king but Caesar. And that's exactly what they'll receive. But there's no one who takes responsibility for Jesus except this multitude. And they don't even know, I think, what they're asking. Their own condemnation. But there are those. There are those who are eager to take the responsibility. We'll have the blood rest upon us and even our children. It's fine. There are those who try to take no responsibility. Those who don't want to commit, like Pilate, who want nothing to do with that man. There are deniers and traitors like Judas and Peter. But they're all on the same side. It's the side of the human race. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He's not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Either we are loyal to him, either we believe in him, we love him, or we hate him. And he who does not gather with me, Jesus says, scatters. In other words, if you're not working with him, you're working against him. There is great injustice done in this passage. You can't, I think, read this or hear this today without becoming somewhat infuriated. The injustice is amazing. The condemnation of the Son of God to death by perhaps the worst form of execution, which we'll see next week. But that condemnation that we read about in this passage is the worst sin. It's got to be the worst sin ever committed by the human race. The worst sin ever committed by man. And Jesus could have called for a host of angels to deliver him. Actually, one angel probably would have done it, right? One angel could have done it. But he stood there, and he took it. He took this injustice. He did not open his mouth. He did not try to get off or get acquitted. He did not argue his case. But he stood there, ready to suffer and die for you, for your sins, your guilt. By suffering and dying, you see, Jesus becomes king. It's strange, yes. Not like any other king, apparently, but by suffering and dying, he becomes king of all, king of kings, lord of lords. And as we read this passage, we have to remember that Jesus, where he is now, at the right hand of the Father, is king and lord of all. And one of the things he is doing as the gospel goes into the world, as that he is, his intention is to bring an end to injustice. To bring an end to this kind of thing. Imagine our earliest fathers in the faith. You know, those Christians living just in a generation or two or three or four after these events. And how they were cruelly persecuted by the Romans. Imagine what they thought of when they heard this passage, that their Lord had also stood before Rome, that he had also been condemned, tortured, and killed. Imagine them hearing this. I think it's what gave them the courage to face what they faced, as it does for Christians in many parts of the world today, who face death, imprisonment, confiscation of their goods, persecutions of all kinds. Jesus has also had to face this. Jesus knows we have a Savior who sympathizes with both our weaknesses and our trials. But he made the good confession. He trusted in his Father. He endured to the end. For as Hebrews says, the victory set before him. And that's what he sets before us too. Victory. Joy that, yes, comes through trial and suffering and death. And I think there's a demand here for us as well. Not all of us suffer persecution of that kind, or at least not as severely. But those of us who live in relative freedom and privilege, we have a responsibility to demand justice for those who don't get it, don't we? What we take from this is not that injustice is something, well, it's just common in this world, and you can't do anything about it. And, you know, Jesus stood there and took it, so we just stand there and take it. Now, Jesus' goal is to defeat this kind of injustice by his own death, by his own self-offering. And he demands that we demand justice for those who don't get it. This is to be an effect of his rule. It's to be spread throughout the world. Remember Isaiah's words in chapter 9. He's the wonderful counselor. The counselor is the lawyer. He's the advocate. He's the one who's on your side. And he's the wonderful counselor. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It is a difficult passage for every Christian to read. This injustice, this horrible crime. And yet, in reading it, we also should be filled today, I think, with an unspeakable joy. Because our guilt is revealed here. And Jesus could have turned away. And he could have said, no, I'm not going to die for you worthless people. I'm not going to die for Eric Sauter. What has he ever done for me? But he didn't. He died for those like Barabbas, who didn't do anything except sin, except act wickedly. And yet because Jesus takes his place, he walks out of the prison. We have no idea what kind of life he lived, but he stands for all of us. But we have to come to the cross with faith, right? We have to come to the cross with no excuses, no evasions, no doubts, just honesty, admitting our sins, our regrets. But when we come in faith, all those things fall away. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our Savior and your Son, for his faithfulness to your command and to your will for him, and how your will was done in all that he accomplished. And we thank you, Father, that his death has changed the world forever. We thank you, Father, that by his death and resurrection, all things are being made new, all injustices being wiped away, the nations coming to Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you, Father, for what you are doing in the world today, the power of the gospel as we see it, and what you will continue to do age after age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.